Good morning, church. Good morning. It's good to be together. Good to be together as a church. We welcome you if you're visiting with us as well. We're glad you're here. Welcome. And let's see. I think we're finally past the Christmas season. Does it feel like it's kind of over now? It seems like it finally has gotten to that point. And so we this morning are going to return into our study of the book of Romans. So I invite you to take your Bible, if you have that with you, turn to chapter 11. That's where we left off before Advent began. And we will be looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 11. Now I will read it and we can pray after that. So let's read this. The Apostle Paul writes, Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. This is God's holy, inspired word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, this gift that you have given to us that we might know you through what you have to say to us. And Lord, this morning we want to ask for your blessing, that you would help us now to, Lord, to look to you, to have ears to hear. And God, we want to recognize that Paul ends this chapter 11. We're not there yet, but he ends this chapter in amazement and wonder and worship and awe. And so it's my prayer too, Lord, that we as a church would have this same sense of humility and awe and wonder as we look at your word this morning. Would you do that in our hearts today for your glory and our good? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Romans 11, Israel. At first glance, a chapter like Romans 11 that deals with the subject of whether God still has a purpose for the Jewish people might seem irrelevant to your life. What does the condition of the actual people of Israel have to do with your pressures of work, going back to class, raising your kids, finding a marriage partner, or being happy with the one you have? What relevance does Israel have as you struggle with personal or health problems today? Besides, Romans 11, and not to mention Romans chapters 9 and 10 preceding it, they are a little bit complex, and they might even spark some controversy. Would you believe it? So we ask the question, is it worth it? Why not skip these chapters, head right to the practical stuff in Romans 12? Well, taking a pair of even figurative scissors to our Bible is, of course, a grave idea, right? We recall the Apostle Paul's exhortation to us in 1 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. There is something for us in these chapters, just as there is something for us in all chapters of the Bible. And with this, we can also recall Paul's tearful goodbye to the church in Ephesus, to the elders of the Ephesian church, him saying to them there in Acts 20, 26 to 27, he said, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." Why, Paul? "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Here's a sense of the weight and the severity that the church teach the whole counsel of God to one another. You know, I'm thankful, and I would urge us all to be thankful that our church has a value to preach often through entire books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, if not verse by verse. It's God's desire for us that we declare and have ears to hear all the counsel of God's word. So now, why does Romans 11 and the condition of Israel matter for you and me here in Kelowna in 2017? Paul begins the chapter with this question, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Speaking of Israel. Now, what's this all about? What is this really all about? Well, what we need to do first is we need to refresh ourselves in the story. So let's go back. We're going to go way back near the very beginning of the Bible. Not too long into the story of the Bible, we find in Genesis, that God chose a man, right? He chose a man named Abram. And God made incredible promises of blessing to this man. And he even changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means a father of a great multitude. In miraculous ways, God grew Abraham and his family into a great nation. And he set them apart from all other nations on the earth. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. He has chosen you to be his people, prized above all others on the face of the earth. And what we see is that the entire Old Testament is the story of God blessing and working through this people. But with a primary reason, that they would get to be the privileged people through whom God would bring the Messiah, the Savior from our sin, into this world. And why did all of this happen to Israel? Was it because Abraham and Israel were better than everybody else? Well, no. It's because God chose to have it this way. But look, we get to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, that we see that the Jewish people who had carried God's promises for centuries, by and large, have rejected the gospel. They've rejected the Messiah, this one who was brought forth from their own people, this one in whom all of the feasts and all of the rituals and all of the festivals and all of the promises pointed to and culminated in, and they rejected him as their only righteousness before God. And as we saw at the end of chapter 10, before we broke at Advent, at the end of chapter 10, we saw that the problem was not that they had not heard the gospel. The problem was that they had not understood it, and it was not that God was hiding something from them. They had every opportunity. So what happened? Paul closed chapter 10 quoting the prophet Isaiah, verse 21, chapter 10, saying, "But of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Simply, they were unwilling. And the result was that Israel, the recipients of God's great promises, being fully responsible, put themselves on the outside. And then as we start seeing in the New Testament, in this very interesting twist, Gentiles, the non-Jews, I presume most of us today, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, start streaming in. They were believing in this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and in droves start coming into the family of God. And it's this dynamic that still seems to be, for the most part, the reality of our day. And so the question inevitably starts to bubble up in the early church. Everyone has to start wondering, since Israel has refused the righteousness that comes only through Christ, they've refused the Messiah, Jesus, then does this mean that all that is left is for God to simply return the favor, to reject them back, to cast them off, to throw up his hands, to wash his hands of them? Because it seems deserved, it seems inevitable, it seems like what's actually happening. And this is how we get to Paul's question in Romans 11:1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now here's how this question really matters for us today. If it's true, if God has thrown in the towel and he's cast off this people, Israel, if that's how their story really ends, then what it means is that God's promises to Israel ultimately did what? Can you answer the question? God's promises to Israel ultimately failed. And if those promises to them can fail, then we in the church have to look around and ask ourselves, how can we know that God's promises to us won't fail? Promises such as we find in Romans chapter 8. We spent time in Romans chapter 8. Flip back there if you like. Look through verses 31 to 39. Incredible promises to the church. Think on this. Promises to Christians in Romans 8 include the security of our salvation. What if you're not always a strong Christian? If the promises to Israel have fallen apart, then who's to say that this promise to you won't fall apart? The promises in Romans 8 include the working of our trials together for our good. Some of you are going through great trials. It's been a hard year. And in light of Israel's situation, who's to say that God's promises to you in your trial will hold? The promises in Romans 8 include that no trial can ever cut us off from the love of God. But what if Israel's been cut off? And so the question, has God rejected disobedient Israel? It becomes very practical. It boils down to, can you trust God to do as he promises? So I ask, says Paul, has God rejected his people? Well, then his emphatic answer, by no means. Better translated, may it not be. In other words, he says, it's unthinkable. It's not even a possibility. Now, Paul seems absolutely sure of this. But what is he banking this on? What should, because it seems like this is important. What should we be banking this on? Well, Paul gives us his reasons. The first answer Paul gives is a personal reason. He says, verse 1, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul's saying, hey, don't forget about me. Look at my credentials. I'm an Israelite, red-blooded through and through, a true Jew. And God saved me. Doesn't God have to be at work, at least in some way, with Israel? And now let's recount Paul's story. Did Paul deserve it? Was he searching for Jesus more than others? No way. Paul was persecuting the church, breathing out murder, Acts says, destroying what God was building. And somehow here he is, Christian, pastor, missionary, church planter, apostle. This is quite the turnaround. It might be significant. So here's his point. He's a genuine Israelite, one of which probably no one more disobedient or contrary to the gospel than him. And he's saying, God save me. Now, why would he do that if he wanted to cast off Israel once and for all? Paul is living proof, reason number one, why God could not have totally rejected Israel. Romans 11:2 gives us a second reason. No, Paul writes, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Notice that Paul quite intentionally doesn't just call Israel Israel. What does he call them? He refers to them as God's people. God has not rejected his people. This is belonging. This is possession. And after saying this, Paul says this phrase, whom he foreknew. Now that word foreknew, it's really important. What we are not being told is that God simply knew about Israel in the intellectual sense, like he knew that they were just out there. Of course, God knows about all the nations. And it's not that God looked down the road and knew in advance that Israel would choose him, and so then he just made them his people. This word foreknew has a special meaning. It means that God chose in advance to set his love upon them, that he foreloved them. It's actually a beautiful word. It points us to the covenantal relationship that God determined to enter into with Israel. In Amos 3:2 in the Old Testament, God stated in regard to Israel, he said, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." God was the one to initiate and forge a holy bond with Israel, like a man to a wife. So Paul's point is that because God predetermined to know Israel as his special people, it's impossible, it's illogical that God would now reject them. And so here Paul is emphasizing God's sovereignty as the foundation of his faithfulness to his promises. And then Paul says, look, there's a third piece of evidence that God has not completely rejected Israel. He says, go into your own Bibles. He goes into the Bible and he points them to a famous incident in the life of the prophet Elijah. He says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Elijah said, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. Paul's going further back into Israel's history. This story with Elijah, it's found in 1 Kings 19. I encourage you to read it at home later today. And there, at that time, Israel was in a huge time of apostasy. Their king Ahab, a coward. The queen, Jezebel, wore the pants in the family. And they led the people into national idolatry. A whole nation steeped in the worship of this false god named Baal. And Ahab and Jezebel persecuted anybody who would try to follow the true God, and they were in the process of hunting down and executing God's prophets. In one event, God led the prophet Elijah to this impressive and humiliating victory over Baal. Such a great story. But that only enraged Jezebel the more, and it sealed Elijah's death warrant. So there's Elijah. He's on the run. His number's up. He's collapsed. He's under this juniper tree. He's undone. And he says, I'm alone. I'm the last one. And because of this, God, just take my life. You may as well just take it before they do. This picture of hopelessness and despair. But now look, as we keep pressing into these verses, we need to take a step back for just a second. And what we're supposed to start seeing in all of this is that there's actually a plan. There's actually a plan. That in the midst of Israel's rejection of God, there's something big going on. There's a plan that has been unfolding in history. It's unfolding today. And as we will see in the next Sunday or two or three Sundays, that it's still unfolding into the future. It's a cosmic plan for the fullness of time. And yes, this plan heavily involves the people of Israel, but it also relates and affects every single person, believer or not believer. It's a plan that secures and fulfills God's promises. So what Paul is doing in chapter 11 is he's beginning to pull the curtain back on how God has been working in history and where history is going. And what Paul is highlighting here in this story with Elijah is God's response to Elijah. That's the key. Verse 4. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself, God says, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God responded immediately by saying to Elijah that contrary to all appearances, he's not the only one left. Israel's apostasy, it was incredible, but it was not total. The light was flickering, but it was not going out. And why? Because of a remnant. Because of a remnant. This means survivors, surplus, the leftovers, extra. Because of a remnant, 7,000 preserved by God. So this historical example is serving as Paul's third piece of evidence. But here's where we need to start seeing how this plan, how it unfolds. And the first thing that we need to see is quite simply that this plan is God's. Notice the words, I have kept. See, Elijah was in despair because he didn't see something. He didn't see that God had kept a remnant. Elijah thought that the weight was his to carry. Now, we get like this too. We can look around at our culture. Culture's in chaos. You're the only Christian at school, only Christian at work. Looks like God is losing. We're depressed. We're Elijah under the juniper tree, and we've forgotten that the weight was never ours to carry. God's carrying the weight. He's doing it. He's preserving, he's pulling it off in spite of appearances. We forget Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 18. Jesus saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, and it sounds like they're coming at you, but the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, God involves us, but he's the one building it. It's his plan. We can rest in him. Paul knows that God has not cast off Israel because from the beginning of human history, yes, in this story with Elijah, but all through history, God has been preserving, and he has been preserving in an unfaithful world a faithful remnant of men and women for himself. The Bible is filled with examples. Israel in their time of exile. Prophet Isaiah saying at that time, Isaiah 1:9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Who left the survivors in place? The Lord of hosts. Another example, there are many. Noah. Keep in mind, Noah was not even an Israelite. He was pre-Abraham, all Gentile. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. Genesis 6:5. And God preserves Noah and his family. And here in our text, we see that all Israel has bowed the knee to Baal, except that God had kept for himself 7,000. It's God's plan. He's doing it. But notice now why. Notice why he's doing it. Notice the words in verse 4. For myself. For myself. Not only is God the one who is doing the plan, but the plan belongs to him. It's for him. It's for his glory. It's for his name's sake. The main purpose we exist and that God would save any of us is for his glory. The plan is God's. It's by him. It's for him. This work of God doing this for his own namesake, his own glory, is the connection point that Paul wants us to see going right up even into his own time. This is why Paul takes Elijah's story and he applies it right to his own day, Paul's own day. Verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul's telling them that though Israel's rejection of Jesus means their own apostasy and idolatry, akin to Baal worship, that God has preserved some of the Jewish people for himself, even in Paul's day. This is Paul's fourth piece of evidence for why you can't say it's not possible that God has totally rejected Israel, because there was a remnant of Jewish people in the early church. And we can actually find this documented in other places. You turn to Acts chapter 21, 20. Write that one down, look it up later. And you see that there's a report that comes into the church, into the early church, that indeed there were many thousands of believing Jews in the church. That was reported as news. But now we must notice, how is it that God ensured that there is this remnant in Paul's day and in Elijah's day and in our day? Was God just in the practice of searching out the good guys and keeping them safe, just putting a hedge of protection around them? Well, there's actually a lot more to it than just that. Now, what we see here is that in this plan, the plan is also grace. We need to be very careful here not to make a mistake. The point of God's work for these 7,000 men that he preserved was not just to keep them alive. When God says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men," he didn't mean, "I've simply kept them from Jezebel's sword." Paul's not trying to answer the question. He's not trying to answer the question of whether Israelites had died. In our text, he's trying to answer the question whether Israelites are believing and are being saved and are inheriting the promised blessings of God. So when God says, verse 4, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men, he doesn't mean I saw to it that they stayed alive. He means I saw to it that they were faithful. I saw to it that they believed. Make no mistake, these men were loyal to God, but only because God first reached them in grace. And he loved them, and he saved them, and he preserved them. Verse 5 again, "So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." Now, if you have a pencil and you're not afraid to do this, some of you are afraid to do this, you need to underline those last three words in that verse, "chosen by grace." This is the essence of how God saves. He chooses. Now, I know there's some of us that squirm in our seats. I'm losing popularity points, I know. The first thought that comes for some of us is, God chooses. No. It's misunderstood. It's unfair. That would be unfair. We can't help but think back to the playground. Teams are being picked. Some poor kid doesn't get picked. Paul is affirming a doctrine of election, but notice he's also affirming on what basis God elects. Chosen by grace. See, there is no such thing as unfair grace. If whatever you and I are talking about is something that's unfair, then what we're not talking about is grace. This is what Paul says next, verse 6. "But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." It's not as though God had his telescope out. He wasn't looking for the best. He wasn't looking for the deserving. He wasn't even looking for the average. He wasn't looking for those with some foreseen merit. He's not doing this because these people aren't out there. There's only undeserving, ill-deserving. That's why it's called grace. It can only be given to undeserving, or it's not grace. And Paul is the greatest example of this, is he not? If it were by merit, he would never have gotten in. And what Paul is also showing us in these verses is an inseparable connection between God's choice and God's grace. Now, we like the first half, don't we? We like the doctrine of grace. I mean, it's the name of our church, right? We like grace. But if we truly believe in grace, that salvation is by the grace of God, you can't help but naturally end up at the other, God's election. Why? As soon as you and I start stripping away our merits, as soon as we start stripping away the possibilities of why we would be saved, when we start saying, no, it wasn't because I was smarter than the next person, it wasn't because I was more reflective, more in tune spiritually, it wasn't because I was more persistent than others in pursuing God. When we start saying that, no, salvation is due to God. We talk like this, don't we? Our salvation is due to God. It's by grace. He opened my eyes. He opened my heart. And when we talk like this, what we have described, what we have described is basically election. When we start realizing there's nothing in and of ourselves that we have brought to the table, we realize that there's something else that has happened. And we need to see that Paul is fitting these two together like a hand in a glove. Now notice also the optimism of Paul. Notice the optimism in him. See the contrast. See, first of all, the pessimism of Elijah. What did Elijah say? I'm the last one. I'm all alone. It's over. Just end it. But now see the optimism of Paul. Paul's saying, yes, I'm one, but I'm not the only one. Not the last one. See, Paul doesn't see election by grace as a problem. It's not some skeleton in a closet. He sees it as the solution. He knows that if our hope is in men's ability to figure it out for ourselves, then it's going to be over quickly. And we have every reason to be pessimistic like Elijah. But if our hope is in a sovereign God, who in his grace chooses undeserving, ill-deserving, dead sinners, then there is reason to be optimistic. See, God's promises, none of them are going to fail because they rest on his sovereign, gracious choice and not on anything in fallen humanity. And that's good. If our promises, the fulfillment of our promises, are riding on Israel's faithfulness, if the fulfillment of God's promises to you are riding on your faithfulness, your ability to pull it off, your ability to have enough faith, well, we're in trouble. But they don't ride on that. The promises of God rest on God, for God. They're worked out in his plan of grace. And the result is we can rest in that. And the result is we can't boast. And we can glorify God. Because it's by him and it's for him. Now, look, I know in this chapter, chapter 11, there's a lot going on. There's a lot going on. Couldn't believe that we were picking up in Romans 11 this week. I would have loved to have done like David and Goliath. There's a lot going on in this chapter. Some challenging, some amazing, mysterious, profound truths. Truth be told, we've only scratched the surface on a few of them. And I know this it probably opens up a lot of questions. I understand that. And we haven't finished the plan. We haven't seen how everything pans out for Israel. What's happening, where it's going. In the forthcoming weeks, we're going to see that God's plan, it's a plan in history, it's a plan for today, and it's still unfolding into the future. This plan involves them, it involves us. There's a lot going on in this chapter. I understand that. I want to leave us with a couple things. First of all, We want to recognize that Paul ends chapter 11. We're not there yet. He ends chapter 11 in an incredible sense of awe and worship and wonder, mystery. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? We're dealing with amazing, profound, and high truth. Mysterious. It should cause us to wonder. It should cause us humility. No place for a haughty spirit, for me or for anyone. The Lord would protect us and deliver us from a haughty spirit, and that he would give us humility and awe and wonder. Lastly, lest we think this passage invites us to enter into vain speculation, agitated discussion, or invites us into any kind of vain despair, we need to recognize, who is this God who chooses by grace? He's not the one that says fret. He's not the one that says despair. He's not the one that says debate. No, he is the one who offers. He offers an invitation. An invitation, real and sincere and sweet. It is the free offer of the gospel. And what everyone, each of us, must accept is his invitation. He is the one who says, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He doesn't say speculate, he doesn't say debate, he says, come. Come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. This is a promise. It's a promise. Rest for your soul. Can you trust him to keep his promises? Well, because of his character, his faithfulness, you can. So come to him. Look to him. Would you pray with me? Our Father, who is sovereign and gracious, we come to you. We come to you through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you are at work. You're at work in this world. We thank you that your plan is being worked out according to your faithfulness, according to your character, according to your nature, because if it were according to ours, it would have fizzled out a long time ago. We thank you that we can stand at peace with you today, and we can be at rest with you today, not because of us, but because of who you are, what you have done for us through your Son. Lord, again, would you grant us a humble heart this morning to look upon you as this great, wonderful God who is unsearchable and who calls us according to grace. We don't deserve it. We're ill-deserving, and yet you call and you invite. So, Lord, may we respond to your invitation and come to you. and find rest and receive this promise. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I invite us to close with a song.